verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed. Let's pause right there. Revelation chapter 7 begins with an eerie, windless stillness on the earth. So I want you to pause and recognize what is happening here. We have just come out of Revelation chapter 6, for us a study, but for the earth, we have come out of the world in absolute upheaval. A world that is, will feel like at that time, hopefully for no one here, a world that will feel like it is absolutely coming apart at the seams. If you look back at verse 12 of chapter 6, John says, "I looked when he broke the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake." Now this is a global earthquake such as has never happened. "The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." And suddenly, that's where we begin in chapter 7. A calm, a quiet, a heavenly silence. Now, there's going to be actually a heavenly silence at the beginning of chapter 8. It's interesting to me. I had not caught this before. Chapter 8 begins with a half hour of silence in heaven, but chapter 7 begins with an earthly silence. That after all of the shaking and quaking and falling and explosion and a world in complete and utter disarray, suddenly all of the wind stops and everything is held back. Have you ever been in the middle of a crisis, panic, a pandemonium, some problem in your life, and you felt like it would never end? You felt like it's just going on, and everywhere I turn, the problem is there, the issue is there, and it's not gonna get better, and I don't know how I can face it. I don't know how I can go to sleep at night or wake up the next morning because this aspect of life is so difficult. And that's what we're seeing here, Revelation chapter 6. It hits so hard. And yet all of a sudden, by chapter 7, things are quiet just for a moment. There's a calm. Revelation chapter 6 puts us well into the first 3.5 years of that global tribulation. And you know, it's interesting, we all have hardships and challenges in our lives, things that we face and have to struggle through. So did the early church. So have Christians for 2,000 years. And as a matter of fact, there was one church in particular that thought their problems were so bad, their persecution so heavy, they thought they were already in the tribulation. They were terrified that somehow, perhaps, they had missed the catching up of the church. Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes to that church at Thessalonica. And he says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come." Paul says, let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come unless the apostasy or the departure, that's an interesting word. It can mean apostasy. It can also mean the departure. That's another study. Unless that comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Paul says, you're facing tribulations. I get it. You're in the midst of upheaval. I understand, but you are not in the tribulation. And the difference in the scriptures is, well, it's tribulation with a lowercase t, which we all face. There's the tribulation, capital T, which is yet to come upon this world. But it's such a good reminder to us. You may be facing tribulations this morning, but you are not in the tribulation. There's a vast difference between the two. After the church is caught up, the tribulation rushes in furiously. Antichrist, war, famine, death, followed by martyrdom attacks on new believers and global terror shaking the entire world to the point that Revelation 6:17, even those on earth say, the great day of their wrath has come and who is able to stand? And there are times in our tribulations when we don't know that we're able to stand. And so many of you have gone through things in your lives where you, and you can recall this, where even standing up in the morning, getting up out of bed, standing out of a chair is difficult. You feel weak in the knees, so shaken by what's going on around you. And chapter 6 brings us that sense of the first truly disturbing images in the book of Revelation, but far beyond anything that we have experienced. It brings us right into that final 7 years of the Daniel 9 prophecy, what we talked about already, to wake up Israel and to shake up the rebellious Christ-rejecting world, the world entire. And Jesus described it, Matthew 24, verse 9, they will deliver you to tribulation. They will kill you and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. He says in Matthew 24, 21, and then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. But you know what? Even in the great tribulation, even in that time of global upheaval unparalleled, the Bible tells us, 2 Peter 2, 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. That word temptation is parasmos. It also means trial, persecution, difficulty. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from our trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. God is perfect in this. So listen to me. In your tribulations, little t, when bad things are rushing in one after another, you feel like you can hardly breathe, there is always a pause for hope. God does that. He will, in the midst of it, give us even moments to breathe, opportunities where we can pause. You could say when the winds are held back, time to pray, to cry out to the Lord, even if we don't have words, to seek him and to know his peace in the midst of the most difficult things. Remember what Jesus said. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. That's how you sing, "Oh, happy day," after news of a tragic loss. Take courage. I have overcome the world. Psalm 46:10, the Lord says, cease striving or be still and know that I am God. So we start right there this morning. I'm gonna give you 5 things to kind of outline this part of the chapter. We're not going through the whole chapter, but just the first part of it. 5 things to outline, and we begin with subdued winds. Subdued winds. After this, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth, so that no wind could blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Again, all of this roaring judgment and then stillness, quiet. The operative phrase is after this. Chapter 7, verse 1, after this, metatauta. It's the same phrase we saw back in chapter 4, repeated twice, chapter 4, verse 1, where John tells us, now we are into the things which will take place after these things, as Jesus said, outline it that way. Remember, write the things which you have seen, and John saw Jesus Christ glorified. Write the things which are, and John saw the entirety, I believe, of the church age. 7 letters to the 7 churches, the church complete, and then after these things. write the things which will take place after these things. And we see that begin in chapter 4 and 5 as the church is in heaven, but then the tribulation explodes on the earth. And yet in the midst of that, while that is underway, suddenly after this, after these things, metatauta, after this, Jesus has systematically broken 6 of the 7 seals. And if you missed that study, go back. It's very clear what this scroll is that was sealed 7 times. And Jesus has now broken 6 of these 7 seals. Each one of these breakings, these are judgments that come on the earth. This scroll is a title deed in foreclosure. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then everything stops. And then there's this holy pause. One seal remains unbroken. One seal is still on the scroll. And after this, I saw the 4 angels standing at the 4 corners holding back the 4 winds. This is interesting. The critic is quick to point out, the earth doesn't have 4 corners. That's my problem with the Bible. The earth does not have 4 corners. And then they'll try to throw that flat earther accusation at Christians and the Bible. See, that's just, the Bible just doesn't work. Listen, let me explain something to the critic among us. God's word assumes that we have a modicum of intelligence when we read it. I appreciate that about the Bible, that it is okay to use a euphemism from time to time because we know what he's saying when he says the 4 corners of the earth. People understand that. Now, the critic and the cynic loves to jump on these things and say, well, that's just scientifically inaccurate. So is the weather report. Amen. This afternoon, this morning, the sun will rise. The sun doesn't rise. The sun does not rise. We go around it. I mean, it would be more accurate, and perhaps we should write our local weather people and just say, look, would you please start saying we're coming around again? Because scientifically, of course, that's what happens. But we use euphemisms in our everyday life, and that's what this is. This is a euphemism. The 4 corners of the earth, we know what it's talking about. North, south, east, west. And by the way, if you want to be strictly accurate, there really is no ultimate north. Because you keep going, ultimately, you're going south. Anyway. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about north, south, east, west. Hold back the 4 winds from the entire earth. This earth that is in upheaval, that is shaking. Stop for a minute. Hold on for a second. Pause in this procedure. Now the phrase, the 4 winds, that means something else entirely. In fact, what that indicates is something over which, and we know this, Jesus Christ has all power and authority. The 4 winds. Mark chapter 4, verse 37. I love the story, and I especially love reading the story on a boat on the Sea of Galilee. So if you're still not sure if you want to go with us to Israel, we will be on a boat on the Sea of Galilee next March, and I invite you to consider that. Unless, of course, we're in the clouds with the Lord, which is a far better journey. But Mark chapter 4, verse 37 tells us that there arose a fierce gale of wind. The wind rips through what they call the horns of Hattim, coming off of the Mediterranean Sea. It shoots through there like a wind tunnel, kind of like the Admiralty Inlet, right? As the wind hits Windy Island or Whidbey Island, but the wind will come through there. It can hit the Sea of Galilee, not a huge sea, but man, when the wind strikes it up, it can produce a furious gale and storm. And so a fierce gale of wind arose, Mark 4:37, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. Who sleeps through the storm? Jesus does, with absolute peace. The Puritans have a wonderful old proverb, might be one that you want to commit to memory. God's providence is a soft pillow for anxious heads. I really like that. God's providence is a soft pillow for anxious heads. Might have been good if the rest of the boys in the boat had pillows like the one Jesus had, but they didn't. They're freaking out. They wake him up. Mark chapter 4, verse 38 continues, and they wake him and they say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" By the way, they're all there to say that. No one's perished yet. But that's our experience, isn't it? When we're in the throes of a storm of life and we feel like this is it, I can't do this anymore. I love when I hear that phrase. I just can't do this anymore. Well, what are you gonna do? I would suggest to you, you're gonna do this. And you're gonna move through it because there is a point when the storm will stop. We are perishing. Jesus got up and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So understand that it is Jesus who has the power to calm the wind. He has the authority. He commands and they must obey. So what are the four winds here that he's holding back? Now, this is literal. No reason to think otherwise. As he's talking about these four winds and causing this pause in this incredible shaking that is happening globally. But why the four winds? What do the four winds indicate? Biblically, these four winds signify supernatural judgment. Supernatural judgment. Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 36. "I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four ends of heaven and will scatter them to all these winds. And there will be no nation to which the outcasts of Elam will go." Now that's just one prophecy for one people group, but it gives us the indication of wind as judgment. And that's the case here for the world. Wind as judgment is about to blow. In fact, in Revelation chapter 8, winds of devastating judgment are gonna blow along with the blast of the seven trumpets. There are three sets of judgments in the book of Revelation, and they happen not concurrently, but chronologically. The first judgments are the seal judgments. And those will be followed by the trumpet judgments, which then will be followed by the bowl or the vial judgments. And each set get worse than the ones before. And with each one, the world is shaken more than it had ever been shaken before. But before this happens, before we get into chapter 8 and the trumpets begin to blow and the winds begin to blow, God sends a different kind of seal. Remember, there are six seals that are broken. One is yet unbroken, but there's a different seal. Same word, but a different seal. So number two in your notes, subdued winds. Number two, sealed servants. Sealed servants. Verse 2, "I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. And he said, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.' And again, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Now, I believe this commanding angel is Jesus. I can't prove it, but I can give you strong indication as to why, and I'll do that before we're done this morning. But this commanding angel, this messenger, because that's what angel means, angelos is simply messenger, this messenger now calls for the holding back of the winds and the sealing of 144,000 bondservants. I love this because before the Lord now moves the winds of heaven to tear into the earth, he moves to seal and secure a unique group of people. There are several unique groups of people in the book of Revelation to which you would do well to pay attention to understand this is this group, this is this group. God is gonna deal with each one uniquely. This group we could call SEAL Team 144,000. This is the SEAL Team. Who are they?
Who are the 144,000? I'm sure you've heard different people make different claims, and you've had a curiosity perhaps in your life about the 144,000 cults love to claim it's their people. Well, that's us. We're the 144,000, even though their membership may be into the millions. How does that work? Mormon doctrine teaches that the 144,000 are Mormon men who attained to deity status, that they're now gods in their own galaxies. Do you understand that in Mormonism, Elohim is not God overall, God reigning supreme, God everlasting? No, Elohim in Mormon thinking was once a man who ascended to become a god. And he's just the god over this cosmos, one of many. And you can, men, not ladies, all you can do is, you know, basically have cosmic babies forever. But men, you can attain to your own godness over your own little galaxy, and you can rule that ultimately. And Mormon doctrine teaches that's the 144,000. I don't know what happens when you get to 144,001, but that's what they say. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that they have 144,000 seats in heaven, but only the best of the best of the best Jehovah's Witnesses will actually make it to heaven. The rest will always be earthbound. Kind of a bummer there. Seventh-day Adventists. A lot of people will ask me from time to time, I say a lot, but over the years, there have been many people who have said, what about Seventh-day Adventism? I have a boss, I have a friend, I have a coworker who's Seventh-day Adventist, great person, moral person. They're very stuck on this whole idea of Saturday worship and keeping the Sabbath. But otherwise, what do you think, Seventh-day Adventism? Well, I can tell you what the founder thought. The founder is Ellen G. White, and Ellen G. White was a false prophet. How can you say that? Because she prophesied falsely. She said things that did not come to pass, that were not true. She mistaught scripture and deceived many at the time. Ellen G. White said, we are the 144,000. All those of Seventh-day Adventism are the 144,000. Now they're at nearly 9 million members worldwide right now. So when you cross 144,000, you get to 144,001 members, suddenly, well, it's allegorical. Let me tell you this, the numbers in the book of Revelation are never allegorical. They are always quite specific. 144,000 sealed, two witnesses, 42 months, 1,260 days, 1,000 years, all literal numbers. They're not spoken metaphorically or allegorically to try and paint some kind of a large picture. So many cults will say, hey, we're the 144,000. You know what's really sad to me? Mainline Christian churches will say the same thing. Will actually believe and teach. Mainline Protestant churches will say that the 144,000 are symbolic of the church. It's the lie of replacement theology. That since the church has replaced Israel and there is no Israel in God's plan, Israel's done, God is through with the Jew, therefore, the 144,000 must be the church. And it misses the specificity of literal scripture. What does the Bible say? We don't have to guess the identity of the 144,000. John goes out of his way to make it absolutely clear who they are. In fact, when someone tries to tell you that they or their group are the 144,000, just ask them what tribe. If you're the 144,000, I'm just curious, what tribe? Because verse 4 tells us, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Shimon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 sealed. What a waste of verses. I mean, just say it was Israel. No, God knew that people would misunderstand. So he very specifically, through the prophecy, makes it absolutely clear. We're talking about a specific number, 144,000 and 12,000 from each of these tribes listed. These are unquestionably men of the sons of Israel, sealed Israelite bondservants. Now, ladies, the reason I say men is because we'll find out in Revelation 14 that there are 144,000 men. Doesn't mean that the women are discluded or disqualified in the least. It just means that God called the men. And guys, you've heard me say this before, God calls men because men don't pay a whole lot of attention sometimes. He's calling the men. I loved our men's breakfast on Saturday morning. It was so cool. We ran out of food. That was the only bummer, especially because I was at the end of the line. So it was kind of like, it's okay. I got the last two pieces of bacon and my sons didn't. Just not very nice. No, I gave one of my pieces of bacon to David, so it was cool. But no, I loved being there with the guys. How many of you guys were there on Saturday morning? Okay, a number of you. That was so cool. Men gathering together with other men in the name of Jesus, sharing fellowship, and brothers, God's calling us out to be men in our families, to love our wives and our children, and to accept the role of spiritual leadership. And that doesn't mean, a lot of guys are like, yeah, I've been so lame and so weak for so long, no one's gonna buy it. That's beside the point. Spiritual authority isn't from you anyway, it's from Jesus, right? And leading means leading the way Jesus led, which is with love and grace and compassion and mercy and kindness and tenderness with your family. I could go on and on about that, but these are absolutely, unquestionably 144,000 men of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is something God said he was gonna do, by the way, in prophecy 2,700 years ago. Turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. Isaiah 66 in your Bibles, and I tend to say this, Isaiah and Psalms both, if you just go to the middle of your Bibles, you'll be really close to the Psalms or to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is actually closer to the middle. So Isaiah chapter 66, and just take a look at this for a moment. It's fascinating. The Lord is speaking through the prophet here, and we'll be in verse 19, Isaiah 66, 19. And he says, I will set a sign. The word sign is ot. Ot. In the Hebrew, it would parallel O-T, just two letters, ot. I will set a sign. It also, by the way, means mark or seal. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, and Yavin, which are probably, we think, that Tarshish is either southwest Spain or it could be as far to the west as Great Britain. And then there's Put, which is Libya, Lud, which is Ethiopia, Meshech and Tubal speak of Russia and the region around the Black Sea, and Javan or Yavin is Greece. He says, I'm gonna set a sign among them and I'm gonna send them out. Among these nations, he goes on and says, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. He says, I'm gonna put a sign among some of these survivors, and I'm gonna send them out. Verse 20, he says, then they shall bring all your brethren, speaking of Israel, from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord on horses and chariots and litters, on mules, on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem. Man, however they can get them there, they're gonna get them there. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offerings in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. It is a great prophecy. Brothers and sisters, this is the prophecy of the 144,000. This is God saying in advance that I am going to give a group of people a sign, a mark, a seal, and I am going to send them out. This is why Peter said we have the prophetic word more sure. That when God does something significant or important, 9 times out of 10, he's already talked about it. He's already said, I'm going to do this, so that when he does it, we can look back and go, oh, he said he was gonna do it, and he did it. He's a faithful God. So he's prophesied this, and we know that they have a twofold assignment. In Isaiah 66, we read the prophecy, okay, there are some people, he's gonna set a sign among them, and they have a twofold focus or purpose. They will declare God's glory, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they will gather God's people from among the nations. Declare God's glory and gather God's people. These are the 144,000. These are evangelists sent out in the first 3.5 years, and understand that there's a lot that happens in the first 3.5 years that we will talk about before we ever get to the latter 3.5 years. So much that God does. And in that first 3.5 year period of the 7-year tribulation, he will send out 144,000 sealed bondservants from every tribe of all of the sons of Israel. And we will see their immediate impact. We'll see that in chapter 7 come Wednesday night. We're not gonna get there this morning. But these 144,000 go out, and just as the Isaiah prophecy declares, they go out stating, declaring the glory of God among their people and among these nations. They're missionary evangelists. They go out with the declaration of God's glory, and then they come back with God's people. They go out to retrieve more of the Jewish people, sons of Israel, to bring them home. What country, which nation on the planet today had the most missionaries sent to it in 2023? Anyone want to take a guess? Last year, the nation that received the most missionaries on the planet. Say it loud, just throw it out there. What? Some said Israel. The United States of America. More missionaries came to America with the message of the gospel than any other nation on earth. Apparently, the Lord thinks we needed a little help. That perhaps now it's coming back around. America was the number one sending nation and has been for a couple hundred years. Even back, even now, it's still among the top three, kind of vying with South Korea and I forget the other one, but for the most sending nations, sending out missionaries, because, you know, the rest of the world needs that. And we are receiving more than anyone else. The gospel's coming back around to a country that needs to hear the truth. Now, understand also that more people entered this nation illegally last year than the combined total of 26 states. That's how, when you see the numbers, sometimes we see millions and all of this, and we're like, well, what does that really mean? Take 26 of the United States of America, and that's how many illegal immigrants entered the country. Now listen to me, please hear me. While that may be politically unsettling, evangelically, it's a huge opportunity. Isn't it? God's bringing the nation to us. We don't even have to go anymore. They're coming here. Now, if God calls you to go, you better get out of here. You better go. But never forget that we serve a sending God. Look for opportunities to serve. I have very definite feelings about the border and about security. I have very conservative feelings about that. And yet every single person, every individual on the face of the planet needs to hear the gospel. So while I have political feelings on the one hand, I also have bondservant feelings on the other. And there is no one who we shouldn't be speaking the gospel to and reaching out to and loving and caring. That's the church's job, is to love people with the truth of Jesus Christ, to be the Church of Philadelphia, right? From Revelation chapter 3, and we talked about of all the seven churches, that's the one I want to be. Philadelphia, let's be the sending church. Let's be the church of the open door. Let's be the mission-minded church, not just writing checks and sending, you know, to other nations, but going ourselves. Being the Church of Philadelphia means that we, the Bridge Fellowship, go through every open door. Personally, it means if God opens a door with a friend of yours to share the gospel, you walk through it and boldly go bump them through the door. All right, you want to hear about Jesus? Well, I didn't say I wanted. Yeah, you did. And you just take them to the cross. According to the Washington Examiner and a poll that was done, was just sent to me, in February of this year. So this is an immediate poll. Seattle ranks as the least religious metro area in the nation. In the nation. Now that may not surprise you. Two-thirds of 68,700 people polled identify as non-religious. Now that outpaces San Francisco, if you're curious about these things. As a state, Washington State still ranks among the top five most unchurched states in the nation. We're number five. There are actually some that are more unchurched, but we are among the most unchurched. We, 63% of Washingtonians identify as nones or nuns. No affiliation to anything. 63%. Then you've got Maine and Vermont. Well, of course, they're nutty, but you know, that's just 69% of people who live in Maine and Vermont say, yeah, we're none. Now you've got 65% down in Oregon, 64% over in New Hampshire. It's interesting, it's the two upper outer corners of the United States of America. But my point in sharing all of that is simply to say, we live in a mission field. This is a mission field right here. And I can tell you part of the reason that Cheryl and I moved up from California in 1999 was we recognized that this was one of the least church areas in the nation. Now, some of you might say, and you came from California? Washington's far more unchurched than California is. Now, maybe fruit and nuts down there, but I'm telling you, up here, we live in a mission field. Ask yourself this morning, what's my mission field? In fact, I would challenge you to pray that prayer. Jesus, what's my mission field? Some of you might be like, well, I'm in high school. I don't have a mission field. That's a huge mission field. Well, I just get up in the morning and I go work my job. That's your mission field. Well, I hang out with a family mostly of non-believing people. That's your mission field. I'm the only one of my family who even comes to church. Go home to your mission field. Ask the Lord, what is my mission field? Where are you sending me? He may be sending you across the street, or he may be sending you to another nation or another state. But Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm in this, I'm with you. I go when you go. But listen to me, when Jesus says, go therefore, it's not a command. It's a commission, but it's not a command. The word go in the Greek literally is just as you go. I love that. It's so casual. It's so relaxed. As you go out your door in the morning, make disciples. As you go to work, make disciples. As you wander onto the campus at school, make disciples. As you go out with your friends on a Friday night, make disciples. As you go, where you go, wherever you go. And by the way, I go where you go. That's the promise of Jesus. John 20, verse 21, he said to the apostles, and I think by extension to us, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. But even after, and this is wonderful news, even after the church is caught up to be with Jesus in heaven, even after chapters 4 and 5, even after chapter 6, and we see the tribulation beginning and the earth coming apart, God is still sending. Grace is bigger than we thought. God is still sending out, still reaching out to a lost, rebellious world in part, and there's more to this, but in part by 144,000 sealed Israelite bondservants, good missionaries. By the way, you want to be a good missionary? Let's consider their description. Would you skip over for a moment to Revelation 14? Skip ahead to Revelation 14. Get a picture of these guys. 144,000, as I said, men, and they're clearly delineated as men. I keep pointing that out. There's a reason for that. Listen to this description, verse 4 of Revelation 14. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women. They have kept themselves chaste. The word is parthenoi. It means virgins. Wait a minute. You're saying there's 144,000 virgins still in the world? Yeah. The world would try to make you think otherwise. To be a virgin before the Lord God is a blessed thing, is an honorable place to be. The world makes jokes about virgins today. Even junior high, high school kids who were virgins, don't say you're a virgin, that would be embarrassing. Are you kidding me? That means, you know, all of your friends, let me just say this to any high school students, I'll say, all of your friends, you say, you're not sexually active? You're a virgin? The best response is yes, and anytime I want to, I could become like you, but you can never again become like me. Pure, chaste, virginal, and these 144,000 missionaries sent out of the tribes of Israel are all virgin men. That's awesome. Goes on and says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These, and by the way, men, you want to be a good leader in your home? That's what you do. You follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You trust in Jesus and let him be your lead. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And verse 5, no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. I read the list and I go, you've got to be kidding me. How is that even possible? Who among us can say, I'm pure, pursuing the Lamb, purchased as first fruits, proclaimer of the truth, and perfect? I read the list and I go, oh Lord. No wonder you called this 144,000 and sent them out. This is a very unique group of guys. But listen to me, understand, it's part of their impact. The reason why when they go out, they will be so effective. And by the way, they're gonna be part of the salvation, the rest of the chapter will point out to us, of multiplied millions of people. The impact of this group is going to be huge. In fact, J. Vernon McGee likes to point out, it looks like more people are gonna be saved out of the first 3.5 years of the tribulation than the church has done in 2,000 years. Now that may be an exaggeration. But the point is, this little group has a massive impact for Jesus and the gospel in the midst of the tribulation, even after the church has been raptured. How? Well, part of their impact is they're pure. And we go out with the message of the cross, but if we go out impure, who's gonna listen? They are pursuing the Lamb. That is always key in your faith life. You pursue Jesus. Yeah, but what if my works aren't up to snuff? Forget about that. You pursue Jesus. Pure, pursuing Jesus. And it says, purchased as first fruits. Wait a minute. Wouldn't the church be first fruits that got raptured? Wouldn't that be? How are these guys first fruits? This 144,000, these are the first fruits out of the tribulation. So these guys also come to faith in Jesus at this time. They recognize following the catching up of the church, suddenly 144,000 men of Israel say, I understand now and I believe. And they are first fruits of all those in the tribulation who will be saved. They're proclaimers of truth. They know the mission. The mission is to tell the truth. This is the word of truth, you know. Don't shy away from it. And they are perfect. You know, if we walked around like that, someone might say, well, if I walked around like that, no one would listen to me. Really? Really? Look. Perfection is something only God can do in you. Purity, you can make that choice, but he is the one who gives you the strength to remain pure. Purchased as first fruits is something that Jesus did on the cross for anyone who believes in him, but pursuing the Lamb and proclaiming the truth, any one of us can do that. Pursue the Lamb, proclaim the truth. And if these other things, purity and perfection and even being purchased as first fruits, if this seems impossible to you, you're right, it is. But look at the 144,000. Here's what makes it possible. They have the seal. They have the seal of God. So as they are sent out, all of this is true about them. They have the seal. By the way, this is not only prophetic, Isaiah 66 verse 19, as we read, it's also historic. That is to say, God has done this before. Turn in your Bibles back to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, which is a bit to the right of Isaiah. Ezekiel chapter 9. Turn there for a moment. God, the 144,000 are not the first group that God singles out and seals for a purpose. In this exact format, in this exact way, not 144,000, but there is a group of Israelites that God sealed. Ezekiel chapter 9, he sealed them from among his people. In fact, this is number 3. Just giving you a couple things to do, see if you can multitask. Turn to Ezekiel 9 and jot down in your notes, singular marks. Singular marks. Singular marks. Listen to this, Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 1. And then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice saying, draw near, O executioners of the city. Literally, it's overseers there. There's a reason why they're called executioners, but overseers. Each with his destroying weapon in his hand. So an overseer with a destroying weapon is an executioner. Behold, 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. 6 men, okay, but there are 7. Among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. This is exactly what happens now later in Revelation 7. Literally happening, Ezekiel prophesied in Jerusalem at that time, and now it will, or then it will happen in Revelation 7, a seal is put on the forehead. Keep that in mind. He sends them around, and these are those who groan over the abominations being committed in his midst. These are godly men in Jerusalem of Ezekiel and Jeremiah's day. This is just before the whole of Judah falls and Jerusalem is razed to the ground. But there are those in the midst of Jerusalem who see what's happening and it breaks their hearts. These are those who are clicking on different streaming services and saying, is there nothing pure on TV anymore? These are those who are aware of what's happening in Jerusalem and it sickens their stomachs and it breaks their hearts. And he says, put this mark on their foreheads. But to the others, verse 5, he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike, and do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. This is a vision of the rush of Babylon, who would be God's servant, and the destruction of Jerusalem. As they were striking the people, I alone was left. I fell on my face and I cried out saying, alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? And then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. And the land is filled with blood and the city is full of perversion. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring their conduct upon their heads. Then behold, the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case reported saying, I have done just as you have commanded me. Who are these 7 men? 6 called to slay, 1 with a writing case called to mark these men who actually care about what's going on. The first 6, they carry shattering weapons. I believe the world will see them again. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. So fierce angels, fierce servants coming out and affecting the slaying of unrighteousness. But then there's that 7th man. Who is he? Well, he's clothed in linen, right? He has a writing case at his side, and he seals the saved. And I suggest to you that this is Jesus. But Jesus is the man. It's part of why the angel in Revelation chapter 7, verse 2, why I think it could be Jesus. And I've got one more reason to prove that, but note this mark. The mark, and the reason I take you here, it's not just an historical thing, but the mark is fascinating. Because the mark, verse 4, that he is to put on their foreheads, the mark in verse 6, do not touch any man on whom is the mark. This is a very specific Hebrew symbol. It goes on the forehead, just like the sign, like the seal that's given in Revelation 2. Or Revelation 7, right? They get a seal. These guys are getting a seal. It's on the forehead. It's a mark. What is the mark? Great question. The word mark in Hebrew is tav. Tav. If you know anything about Hebrew, it is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Tav. The Bible, he says, he tells the man with the linen, with the writing case, he says, put the tav on their forehead. Well, okay, what does the tav look like? Well, it's changed over history. The more modern looks kind of like an upside down U almost, the tav. But in ancient Israel, in ancient Israelite Hebrew script, the tav was a cross. A cross. Put a cross on their foreheads. That's what the man was told in the days of Ezekiel. So this is 600 BC or so. Put a mark of a cross on their foreheads. These are the ones that I am protecting. These are the ones that I do not want taken out. The seal, the mark of Isaiah 66 that's prophesied, of Ezekiel 9 that's history, and of Revelation 7, it reminds us of this great truth. Don't miss this. God seals his servants with salvation. He seals his servants with salvation. Have you been marked? Amen. Have you been marked with the cross of Jesus Christ? Now someone's gonna go home, look in the mirror and go, do you have the mark of the cross? I'm not talking about a tattoo and I'm not talking about something unseen. I'm talking about the truth of the gospel of Jesus. Have you received Jesus by faith so that you are marked with salvation? You are sealed with salvation. Hold that thought, but go back now quickly to Revelation chapter 7. There's one other thing I gotta tell you about here. Look at the list again. This cracks me up because yesterday morning we had a kind of a trivia contest at the end of the men's breakfast, and this was one of the questions. And my friend Todd actually got it right. And everybody said he got it wrong, but according to this list, he got it right. Look at the list just one more time, verses 4 through 8. Just notice the 12 tribes. Judah, Reuben, Gad in verse 5. Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh in verse 6. Shimon, Levi, Issachar in verse 7. Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin in verse 8. And as you read through, if you write that list down, it's really interesting. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. Right? 12 tribes, the sealed servants. We know these are all Jews, 144,000 Israelites. And Manasseh is named, but Ephraim is not. Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, Ephraim and Manasseh, if you don't know, are the two sons of Joseph. Joseph was in Egypt. Jacob, that is Israel, and all his sons came down to Egypt during the famine. Joseph took care of them. And Joseph had two sons, his firstborns, Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob said, these now are part of my inheritance. In replacing Joseph, because Joseph didn't need the inheritance. He was second over all of Egypt. So Jacob said, Ephraim and Manasseh, you are mine. That's why when you read the list of Israel today, or you read it throughout the Hebrew scriptures, you often see Ephraim and Manasseh, but they're Joseph. So if Joseph is mentioned, it's both those two tribes that are included. If he's not mentioned, typically you're gonna see Ephraim and Manasseh. On this list, it's very interesting because you see Manasseh, but you don't see Ephraim. But you do see Joseph. So the tribe of Joseph and the tribe of Manasseh are listed. Why? Because Joseph represents Ephraim there. So Ephraim and Manasseh are both included on this list. Now, the thing is, when Ephraim and Manasseh, or in this case, Ephraim and Joseph, when they're on the list, typically, when you go back through the Hebrew scriptures, Levi is left off the list. The tribe of Levi is left off because they're the priestly tribe. And you almost need them to be left off to maintain the number 12. Because if you have Ephraim and Manasseh instead of Joseph, with Joseph and Levi, you have 12 tribes. But if you add Ephraim and Manasseh instead of Joseph, now you have 13 tribes. So you remove Levi, now you have 12 tribes. Are you with me? Okay, this is just fascinating to me. I like this kind of stuff. Problem is, on this list, Levi is named. So is Manasseh. So is Joseph. The number should be 13. It should be 12,000 from each of 13 tribes, equaling the 156,000, which would be a totally different discussion these days. I'm part of the 144,000. Well, Revelation 7 actually lists out 156,000, so you're a loser. But we don't have that conversation, right? Why not? Why is there only 144,000? Why does it still read as 12 tribes? Because another tribe is missing, the tribe of Dan. Dan, who is in every other list of the 12 tribes of Israel, is not in this list. Dan is excluded from the 144,000. Why? In a word, sin. In another word, idolatry. Of the tribes of Israel, more than any other tribe, it was the tribe of Dan that led the charge into idolatry, that embraced idolatry wholeheartedly. They excluded themselves from a right relationship of God. And Deuteronomy 29, God said, if you exclude me from your lives, if you exclude me from relationship with you, I will exclude you from Israel. Dan did exactly that. And so we come to Revelation 7, and Dan is excluded. Dan is out. Dan is omitted. Number four in all of your notes here. Jot this down, and there's a reason for Dan's omission. A serpent in the way. Just jot down, a serpent in the way. Why is Dan not here? Dan is a serpent in the way. Now, I don't have time to get all into it. I know what time it is this morning already. Judges 18 tells the story. You can go back and read it. Dan rejected their inheritance. A beautiful, secure land, the region of Tel Aviv today, down to Yafo, was Dan's territory. They rejected that territory. They didn't want it. Why? Because it was hard. Because they were backed up close to the Philistines, of whom the Palestinians claim to be related. They're not. But it's an interesting parallel that the Philistines were problematic for Dan. So Dan said, we don't want to live here. We know that you gave us this allotment, Lord, but it's too hard. It's just too hard. You ever feel like that? This is the life you've given me, God. It's just too hard. So Dan heads up north. They go to the far north of Israel. They go to a harmless people, a peaceful people called the people of Laish, and they wipe them out. They just kill them all. They take over the region, this tribe of Dan, and as they settle there, they settle into the worst idolatry of any tribe of Israel. When Jeroboam, when Israel split to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Jeroboam was in the north. He set up two places of pagan worship in Bethel and Dan. He put golden calves for the people to worship, just like back at Mount Sinai, Bethel and in Dan. Because he didn't want them going to temple at Jerusalem. He wanted them to stay with, you know, the northern kingdom. Dan had an altar there. You can see the altar. It is still there, the stone base of the altar in Dan, in Israel in the north. We see it every time we go. It's right there. And Dan went up there. And by the way, at that altar, archaeologists discovered scorched bones, animal bones and human bones. Scorched and burned on that altar. This is the tribe of Dan. They went all in for idolatry, and so Dan was the first one to be taken out when Assyria attacked the northern kingdom. Dan was hauled off, and I point this whole thing out about Dan, missing from the list of the 144,000, because, brothers and sisters, Dan is missing out. Dan is missing out. Whenever we are discontent with the lot that God has given us in life, we run the risk of missing out greater plans, greater opportunities, the life that he has prepared for us. Oh, but it's hard, it's difficult. The Philistines are attacking. Let's move. Hang on a second. Contentment is key. In fact, 1 Timothy 6:6, Paul says, godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Are you content to be right where God has you? To pursue Jesus right where you are? Or are you discontent with your life right now? Dan was so discontent that they bailed. Literally, they worshiped Baal. So we see Dan here at this point excluded from the 144,000, at least in part because of idolatry. But there's an additional suggestion. And the reason why I call this point a serpent in the way, because that was Jacob's prophecy of Dan. He said in Genesis 49:17, he's giving a last day's prophecy to the 12 tribes. And he says, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. And because of that prophecy of Jacob, there are rabbis, old rabbis in Jewish writings who claim, who teach that a false Messiah would rise up out of Dan. And there are those who take that and wonder, might Antichrist have roots in the tribe of Dan? And I only suggest that as a possibility. I don't say that to be anti-Semitic at all. Every people group on earth is filled with sinners. That's the way it is. But Daniel 11:37 gives another cue or clue. Daniel 11:37 says, speaking of Antichrist, he will show no regard for the God of his fathers. The God of his fathers, that's a very Jewish phrase. And a suggestion that perhaps the God of his fathers, that Antichrist's fathers have roots somewhere, perhaps part of Antichrist, out of Israel itself. Now, I know some would say, oh, come on, Antichrist with Jewish blood? Hitler had Jewish blood. Hitler, I think, was driven by this same Antichrist spirit. It's another conversation we'll have in a bit, Lord willing. But either way, whether it's idolatry or Antichrist or both, Dan is the only tribe missing, the only one who is not sealed out of the 144,000 of the 12 tribes of Israel. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever think in your life, I've gone too far, I can't come back? I'm excluded from the grace of God because my sin, now listen to me, my sin is worse than anybody's sin who's ever lived on the face of the planet in all history. First of all, that's remarkable. Well done. You know, I mean, if you think you've out-sinned every person who's ever lived, you haven't. But I've talked to brothers and sisters, Christians who are struggling with the fact, I wonder if I'm saved. I just don't know. I've done too much to be able to come back. Let me tell you, with the tribe of Dan, when Ezekiel lists out in Ezekiel chapter 48, the tribal allotments of the 12 tribes, Dan is number one on the list. Which means, though excluded here, by the end, in the coming kingdom, Dan's place is listed first. Ezekiel 48, verse 1. They restored, named in the kingdom. They have an inheritance. They have a place among the people. Why? By the grace of God. God's going to save Dan. But you know what Dan will miss out on in the meantime is they will miss the mission. There are Christians who will miss the mission. Who will be saved? There are those who will be caught up in the rapture of the church, but they're going to miss the mission. I'll tell you, there is no greater joy than seeing someone saved. There's no greater joy than watching someone go into the waters of baptism after they've received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There's no more wonderful mission for any of us on the planet than to speak Jesus to people who are lost. And if you don't, doesn't mean that you're not saved, but you will miss the mission. And Dan misses out on the 144,000. By the way, I told you there are distinct groups. Just be aware of this. I'll come back to it perhaps Wednesday night. But there is Israel and the church. There are the tribulation saints, people who come to faith in Jesus during the tribulation and get saved. There's the 144,000. So there are four different groups, and God deals with each one uniquely. And then there's rebellious humanity. Be careful as we study through Revelation. Don't mix them up. Don't mix the church and Israel up. See them clearly. Don't mix up tribulation saints with Christians, with Israel, or the 144,000 with the church. Don't mix them up. The groups are specific. Each one has a story to tell. I wonder what your story is going to be. What's my story going to be? What's the story? And we're going to be with Jesus forever, you know? We got a long time to tell stories. And I think the first 150 quadrillion bazillion years, we're just going to be enamored with Jesus. But after that, you know, we might want to share a bit of where we came from, what the Lord did, what our story is. How would your story end? 1 Peter 1:13, Peter says, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So subdued winds start the chapter. We see the sealed servants. They each get singular marks. There's a serpent in the way. But note this, at the end of the day, the 144,000 sealed, protected, devoted, will endure the most terrifying, tumultuous time in the history of the world. They're gonna go through it. And you know what? Their seals remain unbroken. Every last one of the 144,000 will make it all the way through the 7 years. Number 5 in your notes, standing with the Lamb. Standing with the Lamb. For in Revelation 14, verse 1, it tells us, I looked and behold the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, that is in Jerusalem on the earth, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. I love pointing this out. It's not 124,000. It's not 134,000 or 143,999. We lost one guy. It's 144,000. Every last one saved. Saved because they have the seal. They have this seal that saves, that protects them. With them, by the way, as we'll see in the rest of the chapter, multiplied millions who are saved out from the tribulation. Because if or when you are sealed, whether you go into lowercase tribulations, little t, or even for those who go into capital T, the tribulation, if you are sealed, Jesus will not break that seal. He will maintain you. He's gonna break all 7 seals on the scroll, but the Lamb will not break the sealed. Isaiah 42, verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break. Amen. Maybe that's you this morning, a dimly burning wick. He will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And notice in verse 2 that this other angel ascending from the rising sun has the seal of the living God. He has the seal of God. He's the one who has the seal of God. And that's the other reason I think this could be Jesus, because he has the seal of God. Well, wait a minute, what's the seal? Well, Rick said it was the cross on the forehead. No, don't miss this. What's the seal? Well, it's on their forehead, right? Listen, what is the seal of God? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. If you are in Jesus Christ this morning, you have already been sealed. Amen. You have the seal. Ephesians 1:13, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. You've been sealed in Jesus Christ. Amen. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is the seal. And if you're in Jesus, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Charles Feinberg writes, only Christ can perform this sealing by the Spirit. The seal probably includes a special impartation of the Holy Spirit for their specific purpose or service to God. But it's Jesus who gives you and me the seal. Whether or not this angel is Jesus, we'll have to wait to see. I don't know for certain, but it's interesting that he has the seal of the living God, and the seal of the living God is the Holy Spirit, and Jesus gives you the Holy Spirit. And it's faith in Jesus that now seals you for salvation. And by the way, and I'll end with this, but listen to me. We have spent way too much time in the church ignoring, denigrating, setting aside, disdaining this truth. The way we remain pure in this world, pursuing the Lamb purchased as first fruits, proclaiming truth and ultimately perfect, is by the seal of the Holy Spirit. What I'm telling you is all five of those things are not only possible, they are proven that this is what God will do in your life. He can keep you pure if you'll trust in Him. If you'll pursue the Lamb, He's the one who purchased you as first fruits. He's the one who enables you, enables me to proclaim the truth. He's the one perfecting us right now. The presence, the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And as Christians, we've kind of set that aside from time to time. Maybe not you, but so many have said, but we just need to embrace our humanity or we're never gonna make a difference for people. No, we make a difference for people because He has changed us. We make a difference in this world because we walk as people who are proud to be pure, not proud and arrogant. Actually, maybe I should say we're humbled to be pure. But we are a people who embrace purity before the Lord. We embrace the truth. We embrace our purchase as first fruits. We embrace the proclaiming or the pursuing of the Lamb. And we embrace the perfection that He is working out in us. Well, Rick, you're not a perfect person. No, I know that, but He is making me perfect. And the Bible promises us, Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters in Jesus, embrace the seal of the Spirit that has already been given to you. Know that it is Him who is at work in you, perfecting you and preparing you and speaking truth through you in a very lost world. We don't save the world by looking like the world. We are used by Jesus as one day the 144,000 will be used. We are used today by Jesus because we embrace the seal of our salvation. Well, Rick, my life has been so impure up to this point. Okay, how about today? See, that's the wonder of the Spirit of the living God, is He can purify you right now. He can begin that perfecting process all over. He can teach you the truth if you trust Him. Let's pray. Father, we love You so much, and the more we go through the Scripture, the more I recognize how profound this simple truth, that it really is all Your doing. But Father, for our part, and I pray right now for my brothers and sisters in Christ, for our part, would You just give us the faith to embrace the seal of the Spirit in our lives? To stop playing worldly games and making excuses and copping out for our foolishness and our sin, but instead to embrace, we have been sealed for this salvation. We can choose to be a pure and perfected people because of Your work in us. We may not have every verse memorized, but we can proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus because of Your Spirit in us. Every last one of us, Lord, can pursue the Lamb. Each has been purchased as first fruits. All the things that You have done, Lord. I just pray that You will give us the faith to receive this seal and to trust You for Your work and to know that our salvation is secure because You have sealed us. And Father, if I have any friends here, anyone visiting this morning who has not given their life over to Jesus, Lord, I leave that to Your hands. I realize that the changing of a heart is not something I can do. But Holy Spirit of the living God, we pray that the call to salvation would be heard this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.